Good morning.
Welcome to our summer worship here in Kilkirk. And we begin with Peter, an update from you.
You've heard me droning on and on about our holiday club, which took place last week to great success, if I do say so. It was a fantastic time for our kids and other kids around the community. And so I just wanted to take a moment to, for one, let you all know that took place, and it was good because you've been hearing me talk about it, but also to thank all of you who either loaned us things, gave us things to use, or came along and helped. We had so many people from the congregation come and volunteer and help. And we also had lots of you praying for us. So thank you to all of you, because it was a real group effort, and it was a fantastic week for our young people and some of our families. So thank you very much.
And there is no connection between the holiday club and the fact that we are now the owners of a defibrillator. But this is to tell you, it has been kind of donated to us, and it's on the outside of the Kirk Centre. And it's just to say that Stella Anderson has fixed up a training session for anybody who wants to understand how this thing works. It's Monday, August the 15th. At 1:30, Monday, August the 15th, at 1:30, the training will be done by the ambulance service. There is no charge. If you're interested, please just be there. Other things to mention, I had started off this July and August months exploring the theme of the awesome journey. It was so awesome, I hit a brick wall, and I just couldn't get anywhere else with it. So this week, as with last week, it's an entirely different thing. Our worship this week focuses on discipleship in the real world. Worship is many things. We might not have quite thought it through, but our being here this morning, in this place, is us saying, Lord Jesus, I am not yet all that I can be. I realize that. Pour your Spirit upon me. May something of heaven's love be seen in my life on earth. And that is the kind of prayer that heaven delights in answering. Let us worship our Lord. Hymn 157, sing of the Lord's goodness. let us still our minds and focus on the fact that although wherever we are in life, God is with us, there is something about keeping an appointment, this act of worship, where perhaps we are more conscious of God's presence and His Spirit shaping our lives. Let us pray. Lord God, we have sung with joy of your goodness, sung of the kingdom we would serve. But truth is, Almighty God, truth is that goodness does not always come easily to us, because it costs us, because it is inconvenient, because it can sometimes lead to confrontation. Because in this world, Lord, sometimes it is genuinely hard to know what the good thing is. And so sometimes drifting in a confusing world, seeking shelter in a frightening world, sometimes procrastinating in a demanding world, we, your church, have sometimes lost sight of kingdom truths, of the good you would have us do. Lord Jesus, forgive us for those times when it is easier to hide behind agendas and minutes than to wrestle with fragile truths in a hostile world. Forgive us for those times when we lose the grand vision and settle for the small type. Forgive us for confusing rules with righteousness and busyness with holiness. Graveyard God, at different times, in different ways, we surrendered our dead-end lives to your resurrection mischief. We still choose to follow you, overpowered and amazed by heaven's great love, excited and inspired by glimpses of the kingdom come. We are ragtag disciples with the grandest of visions, and we have found our privileged place in your family, in your church. And sometimes over the years we have lost sight of that kingdom, and we have traded fellowship for politeness and dreams for crowded diaries. But this summer morning we have left our chores and routines behind. We have heard once again the call of your kingdom. And so we are here with excitement and anticipation. Lord, please pour your Spirit upon us. May grace invade and transform us in this kirk, in every kirk. And let us understand afresh the words you have taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. There's a period of time in our gospel narratives between the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. And in that in-between time, a period of weeks, sometimes it's as if the disciples know that everything has changed, but they're not sure what the details of that change are going to be, how that change is going to impact on their lives. The story that Bill is going to read is from that in-between time.
The gospel reading this morning is John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, which is on page 145 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Jesus appears to seven disciples. After this, Jesus appeared once more to his disciples at Lake Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, the one from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of Jesus were all together. Simon Peter said to the others, "I'm going fishing." "We will come with you," they told him. So they went out in a boat, but all that night they did not catch a thing. As the sun was rising, Jesus stood at the water's edge, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he asked them, "Young men, haven't you caught anything?" "Not a thing," they answered. He said to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." So they threw the net out and could not pull it back in because they had caught so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken his clothes off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples came to shore in the boat, pulling the net full of fish. They were not very far from land, about 100 meters away. When they stepped ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net ashore full of big fish, 153 in all. Even though there were so many, still the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. So Jesus went over, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This then was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from death. Amen.
For those disciples, going fishing was simply another day at the office. And it's in that workaday routine they realize that the risen Lord is with them. And so we sing, "Take this moment, this sign and space," hymn 501.
Thank you.
The late Eddie Askew wrote a number of wonderfully wise and slim little volumes on meditations based on scripture and everyday life. This one is from Breakfast on the Beach, and it recalls situations where Jesus eats with his disciples. There's something very earthy and very real about Jesus in the Gospels. Whenever I look at old master paintings of the Christian story, I'm struck by one thing, and it's nothing to do with the composition or drawing or color. It's the fact that Jesus is almost always portrayed in spotless white robes. Whether he's depicted teaching by the lakeside, performing a miracle, chasing traders from the temple, he's always radiantly clean. And that worries me because I don't believe it could have been true. Jesus walked dusty Galilean tracks, squelched through Jerusalem mud in the rainy season. He sat on rocks to teach and in working fishing boats. There were times when he slept out on the hillside. Here on the beach, in the instance that Bill read of, here he must have made the fire and gutted the fish. The hands that welcomed the tired disciples were not neatly manicured, but work-worn, with dirt under the fingernails. He had the smell of fish in them and the tang of wood smoke on his robe. Jesus was part of the real world, and he calls us to be the same, involved. Sometimes I suspect I'm more inclined to stand aside and keep my hands and clothes clean, unblemished by the world. But I believe Jesus would rather see the honourable stains of service, my clothes dirtied in an honest attempt to get involved. Another thought, a final thought that crosses my mind, is equally challenging. It's the realisation that Jesus comes into my world not neatly starched and well-ironed, but travel-stained, smelling of smoke and fish or their modern equivalents, in guises I may not instantly recognize. I must take care I never let him pass by unrecognized. Hymn 439, Look Ye Saints, the sight is glorious. while ago, I was asked if I could help a couple with their wedding plans. They were divorced, they were in love, and they wanted to get married in a hotel. Neither of them had any religious beliefs at all, yet they wanted a minister. Strange, life often is. On a good day, this couple were agnostic, open to possibilities. On a bad day, they were firmly atheistic. God talk is nonsense. That's the kind of appointment that makes my day interesting. So we met, we chatted, we circled each other, politely, of course. I sized them up, they were sizing me up. They were worried I would put a religious straitjacket on them, spoiling their wedding by making them pose and pretend to be good wee Christians. I was worried they might not know exactly what they were taking on. A second marriage. Had their wounds healed from the first fateful and failed marriages? Were they ready to try again? So we met, we talked, we listened to each other. We began to jest. Their wedding day was great. And their life since has sometimes been colourful, but always passionate. And as one of God's little bonuses, we became friends. The bridegroom and I hit it off. We continue to meet to this day. Me to ask if he has spotted any angels yet. He to ask if I still persist in deluding people with religious fairy tales. In short, we get on great. And one day, a long time after the wedding, we were meeting and cheerfully exchanging insults when he was suddenly very serious. And he said, "What do you Christians really believe? I mean, what's your ultimate goal?" You know, one minute you're happily sipping a pint with a mate. Next minute you're furiously distilling your theology to clarify the very essence of what this whole faith thing is about. And for once, brevity and clarity came together. And I was able to reply, "The aim of the Christian community, the church, is nothing less than the transformation of society through the transformation of human beings. Love the world, convert people, change society." Now, some years have passed since that unexpected conversation, but it seems to me that Christianity's remit, so to speak, hasn't changed. That is still our business. We believe in a God who invades and changes human hearts. Those lives, in turn, then challenge and change society. But we Christians, and this is important, we don't have a monopoly of goodness. We're not claiming a monopoly of goodness. And it would be arrogance and ignorance on our part if we dismissed the great spiritual insights of other faiths as of no matter. It matters a lot. But to those who by grace call themselves disciples of Christ, we have a dream. Not to coerce people into pretend faith. That experiment was tried centuries ago and it's neither smart nor healthy. But to invite people into a fulfilling experience of discipleship. The transformation of human beings, courtesy of God's Holy Spirit, and thereafter the transformation of society. Why settle for less when God doesn't? A few years ago, Christian Aid, who have a really good knack of coming out with brilliant slogans, proclaimed, "You're making a difference." And that, after all, is what Christians are meant to do. Make a difference. We're called to be a people whose way of looking at the world has been changed by Christ in us. We are called to be thrown out of kirks and chapels and cathedrals at the end of every Sunday service and try, and that is all that any disciple can do, try to live lives that make a difference. In contrast to the me, me, me mantra of our consumerist society, we sing a different song, us, us, us. For we are no longer the center of our own wee universe. We're sharers in this gift of life. And astonishingly, when we are faithful to that calling, when we persist in living that dream, when we fall flat on our face after tripping over compromise, convenience, apathy, or greed, our Lord lifts us up, dusts us down, gives us a big hug, says, try again. When we persist in trying to live lives which reflect God's love and justice, then truly we are people who will make a difference. Now, connect that with the scriptures that we've read. And those disciples who in those halcyon but uncertain days immediately after Christ's resurrection, when they're not quite sure what to do. Between Easter resurrection and Pentecost giving of the Spirit, there is that one foot in, one foot out behavior pattern by Peter, John, Andrew, and the other disciples. They're not quite sure what to do now that the world has tilted. So one day, perhaps for lack of a better idea, they go back to the old ways. They go back to fishing. And so it is, as Bill read, that an uneventful night's fishing ends spectacularly as they struggle to drag filled to bursting nets back to the shoreline. Then they realize once again that the risen Lord is waiting for them, is with them. And as this gentle, wonderful breakfast on the beach scenario unfolds, they begin to realize that for them, returning to their nets is not an option. The risen Christ calls them away from their nets to a different kind of fishing. Shortly afterwards, with Pentecost, they become the first church, the vanguard of a new movement, a movement which changes and continues to change this world. But nowadays, in order to make a difference in God's beautiful but bleeding world, we have to realize that God asks of many of us, not all of us, but many of us, a quite different response, an opposite response. Our Lord asks us to go back to our nets, back to our daytime jobs. The disciples were called away. Today, many of us are called to stay. If we are to make a difference in our 21st century society, it is by living the faith defiantly and imaginatively and generously in the uncertain territory which is our daytime job, our daytime tasks, domestic or professional. That job may be home and family and multiple domestic tasks, or that job may be shop floor, boardroom, classroom, ward, team meeting, wherever, whatever. Look at it this way. Right now at 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning, this is where we are. This time tomorrow, all of us will be in very different locations because folk here are engineers and team leaders and analysts and teachers and housewives and house husbands, drivers, consultants, medics, counselors, accountants, librarians. And some of us are retired. Retired from professional commitments, but not from the call of the kingdom. And as we'll find out in a service in a few weeks from now, there is no concept of retirement in Scripture. Something that had not occurred to me, but there isn't. I'm looking forward to that service. I have no idea where we're going with it, but I'm looking forward to it. But pause and ponder for a moment in the light of those many professions and jobs carried out by folk in this congregation. To some degree, it means we have actually fulfilled Jesus' ultimate command. Go into all the world. At least in terms of the world being more than a holy huddle. We are completely caught up in the whirl of society out there. Or to put it another way, accurate but perhaps strange to our self-effacing ears. In this country, we Christians have infiltrated society at virtually every level. The school board and playgroup committee, the community council, Rotary Club and Round Table, local councils, Scottish Parliament, Westminster Parliament, workshops, shop floors, boardrooms, staff rooms, classrooms, Lecture halls, charity shops, checkout counters, garage forecourts, grocery delivery vans. Christians in this country have amazingly, quietly, brought their presence into almost every niche and nook of society. In many a group which makes a decision, in many a committee which decides a budget, in many a council which prioritises needs, chances are, in all of those scenarios, there are some people whose professional skills and qualifications of experience have rightly placed them in that position of influence, but it also happens to be true that they are also disciples, servants of the kingdom. Not fanatics, not religious weirdos, but people whose exercise of everyday power and authority, whether as team leader, minute taker, company director, or receptionist, is crucially influenced by the Lordship of Christ, because first and foremost, they are disciples of the risen Lord. In short, and it sounds strange, so we have to say it slowly and carefully, Christians in Scotland have infiltrated virtually every level of society. If this was 1960, and we were Russians in the midst of the Cold War, we would be saying, well done, comrade, the West is ours for the taking. Pass the vodka. But of course, there's a catch. Having achieved what those first fishermen disciples could scarcely have dreamt of, having infiltrated our society at virtually every social, commercial, and political level, we have suddenly suffered a crippling loss of confidence. Now, perhaps it's an adverse reaction to the confidence bordering on arrogance of Victorian missionaries who sometimes confused empire with evangelism and sometimes rode roughshod over other cultures with their particular version of Christianity. Perhaps because of all of that, we are now understandably more tolerant, more cautious, more how is it for you when it comes to sharing and understanding other folks' faith journey. And all that is surely good. But what is not good is that sometimes we seem to have lost confidence completely. Our faith in Christ is real, but so is our embarrassment should anybody else find out about it. Our faith in Christ is real, but so is our fear that anyone might think that we're trying to impose our beliefs upon them. Our desire to see people in society change and healed and restored is also real. But so is our fear that we might be mocked as religious daydreamers. So today, perhaps, it's good to remember that we honour Christ best, not when we reel off texts like magic silver bullets, but when we let his presence, his spirit, guide us in the everyday decisions we make, be those decisions at the kitchen table or in the company boardroom. For kitchens and boardrooms are places where we work. And whilst those first disciples were called to leave their nets behind, most of us, but not all of us, are called to stay put and bear witness to Christ where we live and work. Now think about it. It is truly remarkable. Christ's church has permeated virtually every level of society in Scotland. Despite what the bleak voices of ecclesiastical Armageddon in the media would prefer to tell us. But it's a fact. Disciples of Christ are everywhere. But now it is time for us to marry fully work and worship. It's time for us to fully acknowledge that the common and the holy, the sacred and the secular, are often messily blurred into one, and that one is the humdrum of our lives. Which means for the wide awake Christian that life is full of ambiguity and uncertainty and grey areas and genuine confusion sometimes about what is right. But that is still the arena in which many of us are called to serve. That is how God is glorified. That is how the kingdom comes, and that is how Christ is proclaimed when we go to work with Christ in our hearts and his spirit as our guide. Now, my agnostic atheist friend who said to me, "What is the goal of your Christian faith?" Well, the answer is the same now as it was then. The changing of human hearts and the transformation of society. The kingdom of heaven on earth. A society where justice, not greed, becomes a hallmark. A society where individuals are encouraged to grow beyond the accumulation of possessions and pension pots and platinum credit cards and status symbol labels. In short, a society where people no longer measure themselves by what they have, but by who they are. Because we have a different, infinitely better definition of humanity. We are much loved children of God, in whom God would have the kingdom come through folk like us. Now, some folk realize that, and some folk think it's nonsense. But we're here this morning because we don't think it's nonsense. We may be here because we're simply not satisfied with other alternatives. It's not necessarily, discipleship is not necessarily about leaving the nets behind. But if Jesus is Lord, then fishing for the kingdom becomes something very, very different. Discipleship is never boring. And when we get thrown out of here after the benediction, which is a nice way of being evicted from a holy building, it is to live lives which are spirit-filled and allow something of the grace and the justice of the kingdom to be seen around our kitchen table, around our place of work. That's where and how the kingdom comes. So glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. Our worship continues with a gathering of an offering for the work of God's kingdom. As it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it began on a hillside. It began at a lakeside. It began in a synagogue. You, with your stories so simple and shocking, you, with your punchlines so thrilling and shocking. And when it was done, Christmas mystery and Easter glory and Pentecost mischief, when it was done, there was a church. Not as we would recognize it today, but it was Your church, a gathering of people, the strangest assortment of people who spoke of your presence, who danced in your love, who sometimes even died for your name. Then the years passed, the centuries rolled over one another. And Lord, on this 21st century Resurrection Day, there are more people worshipping you than ever before. Kirks and chapels and cathedrals and stadiums and arenas, gospel halls and mud huts, living rooms and secret places. But Lord Jesus, we will not be fooled by our size. We know your church is still capable of the daftness which comes with pride and the arrogance which can come with strength. But we are also amazed. Amazed that we are one of those little clusters of believers who keep cropping up against all the odds. Society so keen to write our obituary, scoffers so keen to dance on our grave, and your spirit defying the black-clad undertakers of cynicism. So today, Lord, we simply pray for ourselves, hoping that you will understand the particularity of our request. We pray for the life of this church, for those who teach our youngsters in holiday clubs and welcome toddlers to creche, for those who prepare agendas and finalize accounts, who wash dishes and serve lunches, for those who visit in homes where sadness is so real words cannot embrace it, and for those whose tasks are unseen and unknown by many, but quietly they enrich our life and bless our congregation. Whether we be introvert or extrovert, shy or gregarious, we know, Lord Jesus, that in our different ways, we are enriched by engaging one with another. Without the fellowship of this church, our faith would shrivel, our dreams stillborn. So may your Spirit teach us more about belonging. May this church be a nesting place for those who dream and for those who seek shelter. May our skills and talents, Lord, be used in the kingdom's service. And may the daily life of this church honor your name. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 742, Rejoice in God's Saints. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.